Let me just say this in transition. Brother Green is proud to be a country boy. I am proud not to be a country boy. I could have been a country boy. I worked cows enough to know I never want to work cows again. I've baled hay to know I never want to do it. I've worked out in fields all day in all kinds of weather, drove tractor, dug ditches, worked with agricultural products. No, that's not for me. And then a day in December, while I was outside working in the fields in freezing rain, I said to myself, I'm doubling my semester hours, I'm getting my diploma, and I'm getting out of here. I got my diploma, I moved into a beautiful, wonderful, air-conditioned and heated office, and I've been happy ever since. Moved to the big city, got HEB right where I need it, got a gas station. Wonderful. He likes that, them critters. Well, the world, you know, we need all types of people in the world. Somebody's got to do it. But I love Brother Green, love the message, the Lord blessed you. And it certainly does not conflict with what I would like to talk to you about. This is found in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, one of the seven sayings of the Lord on the cross. He said seven things. The one that is on my mind today is right in the very middle of those things. It's a two-word statement that our Lord made on the cross. Everything that Jesus said is important because never man spake like this man. But what he said on the cross is especially important. And it is a rich study to study these things. This is my third time that I have went through these things. And it's been every time remarkably blessed. The Lord is, it's just precious the things that the Lord can show us in his word. And so in the 28th verse, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Two words, and yet so much going on in these words. Much, much more than meets the eye. Much more than someone saying that I am thirsty. He is thirsty. I don't think he's talking about water. Though undoubtedly he was thirsty. That was one of the terrible things that happened to the ones who were being crucified. Through the great loss of blood, they became incredibly thirsty. The cruel Romans, knowing this, often crucified criminals in the sight of water and turned them to see a body of water while they had such excruciating thirst. They would often pour water on the ground in front of them and mock them. So this was a common thing, those going through this horrendous experience. But I've never heard the Lord say anything like this up until now. I know he got hungry, it said. When he was a hunger, they went out to the field and they got the corn, which was wheat, actually. They got the grain and they ate. There was a time that he desired figs and got upset at the tree that didn't have any. Had to been times that he was thirsty. He was understanding that we get hungry and thirsty. He took care of those that gathered there. He saw they'd been there all day. And they said, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he provided for them. I've never heard him, though, in all that is recorded in the Bible, unless I've missed it. I was trying to think if there's one, I couldn't think of any, where the Lord had expressed that he was hunger or thirst. Now, he expressed the desire to do the will of his Father. He expressed the desire to do what he came to do, to fulfill righteousness and to be obedient to his Father's commandment. And to he was very desirous to teach his disciples and to get them to where they needed to be and to build his church and to do the job, the role of a redeemer. And that's now come to pass. It said he knew that all things were now accomplished. We are now at the point where he is going to do that great work that he came into the world to do, which was announced even before he was born, that he shall save his people from their sins. It was announced on the day of his baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He said, "I've come to do this." Peter took exception to him one time. He said, "For this cause came I into the world, for this reason." Don't stand in that way, because nothing is going to stop me from doing what I came to do, no matter what it takes. I thirst. Why do I think that he's not talking about being physically thirsty? It does. What I'm saying is that he's thirsty for the work that he's about to do. We know that he came to do it. He knew what that entailed. How can I, though, give you some information that will help us to understand at least a little bit more of the meaning of those words? You just turn to the very previous chapter of the Gospel of John. You turn into the 18th chapter. This was after the Last Supper and the feet washing. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." A lot of information that's very good in that text. There's only two verses that I know of where the Lord sang on that occasion, and in the scriptures, one in the old and one in the new, that both say, "In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee." They did not use musical instruments when he sang. I only know of two instances where the apostles sang. They sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail. And at midnight, they sung praises unto God. They could not use a musical instrument. They were chained. But you could not inhibit their voice. Actually, I tell people, we do have musical instrument. We got the best one ever. It was made by God himself. Amen. That is the heart of his people. And that is where we make melody. Amen. A piano will make my voice sound better, but not to the Lord. And we should not give the Lord substandard offerings and sacrifices. Give to the Lord what he has given us. That clean heart, that heart of flesh that can feel. So they sang that hymn. That's important. And then it tells us what they did next, and that is also important. They're going to the Mount of Olives. They will get to the Mount of Olives in about 50 days, but they're not going to get there that night. But they're going to get there. The Bible doesn't lie. So we can understand there's a significance about Mount Olive, and something's going to happen on Mount Olive that's significant. We also understand the direction that they went from this upper room. And the direction they went was east, because Mount Olive was east. And it's important to understand your Bible history and your Bible geography. You want to really get some interesting tidbits and great things to know, study your Bible geography. Now, that was my favorite subject in school. You know, they may have outlawed prayer in school, but they didn't. Right. Man, I prayed all the way through school before every algebra test. I prayed. God got me through algebra. And God said, thou shalt not take geometry or trigonometry or calculus. And I was obedient to the commandment. But I love the social studies. I love the history, the geography. And I do to this day. And I'm fascinated by it. And I once did an in-depth study on this. And some really cool stuff happened when you took an eastward trek from Jerusalem. And very significant things happened as you went east, but that's not today's subject. They're going to the Mount of Olives. There are three very important geographic locations in that direction. We know one of the three, that being Mount Olive. But there were two places you would have to go to get to Mount Olive. The first place was the Kedron Valley. And you would have to cross over the brook Kedron. Immediately after crossing the brook Kedron and going up the valley, you were in a place called Gethsemane, which means the olive press. There are olive trees. There are olive trees there to this day. And they had like a wine press, but it was for olives. They would press the olives to extract the wine, the olive oil. Duh. Yeah, right. Okay? And then immediately past Gethsemane, you climb up a mountain, and that mountain is called Mount Olivet or Mount Olive. And so the olive trees from Gethsemane actually would grow up the side of this mountain. Thus, it was called Mount Olive. And so in the 18th chapter, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. That garden was Gethsemane. Why is it important for us to know that the Lord crossed the brook Kedron? I pronounce that with a hard K. It's spelled with a K in the Old Testament. It's spelled with a C. I still believe it's pronounced the same way. Oh, I could be wrong. It doesn't matter. Kedron means black, dark, darkness. Why is it important? Is there significance in the brook Kedron? Oh, man, yes, there sure is. Huge, huge lesson learned in the brook Kedron. It was not a nice place to go to. You would not have a picnic at the brook Kedron because of several factors. Number one, the massive amounts of blood, and I'm going to get a little graphic too, Brother Green, from the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, and hundreds of animals slain at this place, and the blood would flow, and they had a conduit that went from the brazen altar and flowed into the brook Kedron. A lot of blood flowing into the brook. I've also studied that they would channel the raw sewage from the city of Jerusalem into the brook Kedron. Interestingly, that is being done to this day. I read an article about that it has flowed into the Kedron Valley for many, many years, to the point where it doth stinketh, you can imagine, and they're getting a little tired after thousands of years. They want to clean it up. And now they're having a contention between the Jews and the Muslims of what to do with the place once they clean it up. The Jews want to make a dedication to some Jewish thing, and the Muslims want to make a dedication to some Islamic thing. And the Christians are saying, we couldn't care less. But it's flowing to this day. Whenever the Jews would go and get into idolatry and they would have a wicked king and they would serve idol gods, sometimes they even brought these idols into the temple. And then a good king would come along and begin a reform, and they would clean out all these idols. And you know where they threw them? They threw them into the brook Kedron. So it was nasty, smelly, ugly, disgusting, and it is a perfect illustration of sin. Sin is not pleasant. Sin is ugly. Sin is what can send you, is what will send you to hell if it weren't for Jesus. When King David was running from Absalom, he left in haste the capital city of Jerusalem and gathered all what he could, his people, together. And it said they crossed the brook Kedron. And it said they went up Mount Olive weeping as they went. When that usurper, his own son, Absalom, was killed in the battle, they made a tomb for him. Do you know where that tomb was that they made for Absalom? They picked the perfect spot, the Kedron Valley. And they made a garish altar. They actually carved Doric columns in the Mount of Olives. And they made the spire. And they called it Absalom's place. Interestingly, Absalom had made a column in his lifetime dedicated to himself. And he called it Absalom's place. They tore that column down. And they said, nah, this is Absalom's place in the stinky, disgusting Kedron Valley. If you were a child in Jerusalem at that time and you were naughty and you were, are you a child? Then you're going to be naughty. I know you're lovely and wonderful and God bless you. You're going to be a bad boy or girl one of these days. And if your parents won't tell you, then Brother Dave will tell you. Because Leslie and I have six boys between us. We understand total depravity. I grew up with three other brothers. I understand total depravity. So if you were a naughty child after they had built that tomb to Absalom, your mother or your father would grab you and they would lead you forcibly over the Brook Kedron into that tomb, and they would tell you to pick up stones and you would throw it at Absalom's grave. And they would say, this is what happens to naughty children. It's what happened to Absalom. Was he naughty? Yes, he was. It got to the point that it was such a custom to throw rocks at Absalom's tomb that travelers would actually do it. Both Jews, Christians, and Muslims actually would pick up stones to throw at Absalom's tomb. Nothing good. But our Lord Jesus Christ went over that brook. That tells me that is a picture that he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that he took upon the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He never sinned, and yet he was made to be our sins heaped upon him. He came down to where we are to raise us up to where he is. But he had to go down, down, down that valley into that pollution, which was us in our sin, in our wretchedness, that God could not even look upon us. And yet Jesus Christ came willingly and knowingly, and he went down to Kedron. And he came up. And he was in now Gethsemane. Now you should be very nervous when a South Texas preacher comes and is going to preach on the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah. Okay. If you don't be nervous, you should be very, very nervous. I am a South Texas preacher, and I'm about to preach to you about Gethsemane. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, ask Brother Ward, and he'll tell you all about it. I'm going to say this, and you may understand why this is a big deal. There was no redemption, no atonement, no forgiveness of sins made in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, but there was, please continue to listen very carefully. But Gethsemane, in my opinion, is a great picture and metaphor of what he will accomplish on the cross. It's a picture of it. It's a lesson about the redemption and atonement that he made on the cross. He took three of his disciples and he said, tarry here while I go pray yonder. And he went a little farther, which is one of my favorite expressions in the entire Bible. Because let me tell you something, my friends. No matter how good a believer you are, Jesus went a little farther. No matter how good a singer you are, no matter how good a preacher you are, no matter how much of a good life you live, you should. Amen. You're a blessing. Thank you. But acknowledge the superiority of Jesus Christ, because your effort still wasn't good enough. Amen. To get you out of Kedron up on Mount Olive, because that's where we're headed. I want to get to Mount Olive. But something's got to happen to get me there, because I am perennially stuck in Kedron. Jesus crossed it, and he goes to the olive press on the cross. He is about to be pressed, crushed with the sins of us, and be forsaken of his Father and left alone to suffering. And that should have been us. It was him. And so when he goes, and he goes a little further, he goes into prayer. And he makes a prayer. He offers a prayer. And I'm just going to summarize, because it is against the articles of faith to preach past 12 o'clock. But I may go a little bit, just a little bit, because I want to get this lesson. He makes a prayer, and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. I heard a primitive Baptist preacher. I don't throw off on any other religions. They're too much on the old Baptist to pick on. I heard a primitive Baptist preacher preach this in the amen corner. Amen. Licking it up like, what is the matter with y'all? That's borderline blasphemy what that man said. Here's what the man said. Happened in a primitive Baptist church in front of a bunch of old Baptists in the amen corner was rocking and rolling. He said, I believe in sanctimonious voice, and I believe that when he made that prayer in the garden, let this cup pass. That was his humanity fearful in asking, Lord, if there be another way to save my people. And the Father heard it from heaven, and they made a search. He called for a search, and it went all over to find, could there be another way to save his bride? And the answer came back, there is no other way. No! Wrong! Bogus! No! Give me a thesaurus. I'm going to look up every word for no, negative. Whew, man, I'm almost in the flesh. I'm really, I'll pray for it. That makes me mad. Don't talk. Don't demean my Lord like that. He wasn't asking for another way. He wasn't trying to get out of it. He told Peter, he said, for this cause came I into the world. He just told them, I'm going to be crucified and put to death. Let this cup pass. I'm not going to get into the sleeping thing, but it's not good to sleep in church, okay? That's what I'm going to say. They were asleep, he comes, wakes them up. By the way, if I put you to sleep, I have the right to wake you up. I'll just say it like that. So he wakes them up. He says, can't you just tarry for an hour? Which is I love that. Adam was told not to do one thing, and he did it. The disciples were told to do one thing, and they couldn't do it. Aren't you glad salvation is by grace? He goes back and he prays. On the third prayer, he says, Father, this cup may not pass except I drink it. And in that terrible sermon, he said, and that's when the search came back and he was reconciled. Give me a royal deluxe break. Yeah. Okay, so primitive Baptist history. We're going to harken back to the old days, the prehistoric days of the 1960s in the primitive Baptist. Of that, I remember. My first memory of the primitive Baptist is 1961. I'm not that old. I just have that good of memory. I remember things. I worship with people whose fathers fought in the Civil War. I heard their stories growing up. And I remember watching communion and feet washing when I was a child in the 1960s. Now, parents, if your children aren't members, keep them in here and have them observe the ordinance. If you're letting them go out and playing, I'm fussing at you. I'm fussing at you right now. And if I make you mad, well, you ought to do better. They need to watch. They need to observe. Me and my brothers were under pain of death to be quiet and observe. And I'm glad they did, because I remember the things that happened back then. I would have had no memory of them had they not enforced that. I remember how they handled the wine. Oh, it was the same wine. But one cup. You say, no, there was two, one for the women, one for the men. Oh, no, I remember there was one. One. one, you say, that's kind of not very, you know, what's the word, disinfected, you know, it's hygienic, thank you, yeah. It was chameleon wine, it was you were fine. There's no calories in the lunch, in church lunch, church desserts, and there's no germs in the one cup. So the brother would give the cup to the first person. And they understood that they were supposed to pass the cup to the next person. But they could not pass the cup to the next person until one thing happened. Right. What was that one thing? They had to drink. Jesus was saying, I'm ready to do this, and I'm ready to get it over with. Not because he was afraid or he was fearful. An angel came and strengthened him, but his eye was singular and focused. And where our brother was this morning, there's a wonderful scripture that says that we often misquote. It is misquoted like this: he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is a very, very bad misquotation. And it ruins the scripture. It changes the scripture. One two-letter word gives us the sense. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What that tells me is this: he's not focusing on the travail. He's willing to go through the travail, but what he wants is the result of the travail. And that's what his eye is focused on. And when he said, let this cup pass, that is him saying, I'm seeing of the travail of my soul. That's what he's saying. And then for us, he says, I know this cup will not pass except I drink it. He comes back, wakes them up. They leave. He says, arise, let us leave this place. They go. They're met by Judas, and all that happens, and they're coming after the Lord. Peter gets his sword out and with incredible accuracy cuts off the servant's ear. And I've heard it said he was aiming for his head. Don't know. We just know what the Bible says. The Lord rebuked Peter for this. You know what he said? Remember what he said? He says, the cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? I thirst. Give me the cup. Let's go. I'm going to drink this cup, this bitter cup, to the very ends. There's not going to be a drop left. I'm going to drink it all. It represents his crossing the brook, his prayer in the olive press, comes down to on the cross. His cup is about to pass because I'm about to drink it. And he drinks that cup all the way down. And then, after a while, he says, it is finished, and into thy hands, Father, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. And he went into the tomb. And 3 days and three nights later, he arises from the tomb. And when he rises from that grave, justification is declared in the courts of heaven, that all sin is now redeemed. They are no longer considered to be unrighteous because of our Redeemer taking our sins. I thirst. I want to save them. I came to save them, and I am going to save them. I am officially now in disorder because it is 12:05 and 20 seconds. You're going to need to give me 1 minute and 22 seconds more. maybe longer. We'll see. I've never been to a Jewish wedding, but they're always in movies. You see them? They're always in movies, right? They're nice. A lot of tradition. There's one part of the Jewish wedding that I think it's kind of cool. They get a little cup. It looks like our modern day, modern primitive Baptist. That's an oxymoron, but it is what it is. Our modern individual wonderful communion cup. We're not going to go back to the single cup. I'm not going to suggest that at all. Don't worry about it. I'm not that primitive, okay? So you got a cup. They're going to fill it with wine. I may not know all the nuances of it, but I know the end result, which is what's important. The bride and the groom, they drink it. And then the groom takes the cup. It's a glass cup. He puts it on the ground, and they put a napkin on top of the cup, and he, with all his might, raises his foot and stomps down and breaks that cup. And it's broken in a million pieces. And what that symbolizes is this. This union is forever. This cannot be dissolved. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. This is my wife. I will protect her. I will provide for her. She is mine, and I am hers. My beloved friends, not only did he drink that cup, he broke that cup. And we are married to him. And he's saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will never want for anything. I will take care of you. I am your husband. And I know this because one of the names that is given to the land of Israel is a land called Beulah. Yeah. You know what that means? Married. We're married to the Lord. Now, isn't that a lot to be thankful for? I think if that's all we knew, we would have enough to be worshiping him for the rest of his life. Now, let me say this in closing. I love Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church. Your pastor loves you very much. Sister Kathy loves you very much. Brother Ward has a true pastor's heart for this church. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. I have a pastor's heart for Lavernia. I pastored churches. I didn't have that. Did the best I could. Brother Ward loves you and has that love for you. I know you appreciate it. It's good to hear somebody else tell you, though. And I love you, and I like coming here because I keep coming here. If I didn't like coming here, I wouldn't come here. And you'd probably feel blessed because of that. But I'm going to ask something of you. I want y'all to think about this. I want you to come see us. Why don't you want to come see me? Have I offended you? What's wrong with Lavernia Primitive Baptist Church? You've never been there. You've got to find out. Why don't you come? It would make us so happy. And we will take care of you. And we'll have a good time. Our meeting is coming up in 2 weeks. Lord willing, the third weekend in July of 2027, Lavernia Primitive Baptist Church will host the South Texas Camp Meeting. Now, all your dreams will come true if you come to that meeting. By the way, the sermon is over. This is not the sermon. Okay. All your dreams will come true because I can give you, for the first time in memory, you will be at the camp meeting. And we'll say, if you need anything, HEB is less than a mile away. Valero is less than a mile away. Whataburger, less than a mile away. Yeah. You don't like what they serve for lunch? Head on down to Whataburger. They'll got something you'd like. And it's less than a mile away. For the first time, we're not going to be crammed in there like sardines. And you will be able to worship the Lord and eat your meals in true air-conditioned comfort. And you will get brisket. And I will see to it that you get real good Mexican food. I'm promising you brisket, Mexican food, and the gospel. What more do you want? Come and see. May God bless.
I never quite heard a meeting announcement like that.